Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 7 to the story of Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman. This is a story that is considered among the stories of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, one of the hard sayings of Jesus. In fact, there's a book that's out. It's called The Hard Sayings of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ is rather direct or blunt, sometimes apparently harsh with people. Jesus Christ could be like that. He could be very direct. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. He could be very blunt. You will die in your sins. And there are times when Jesus Christ could say things that were offensive. You brood of vipers. You whitewashed tombs. You sons of the devil. I don't think any American preachers ever tried those. And so it doesn't surprise us, or shouldn't surprise us, that Jesus Christ offends people. Look back at the story a couple chapters ago when he went to his home parish, his hometown of Nazareth, and it said they took great offense at him. Earlier on, in his first sermon at his hometown, it says they were filled with great anger and they sought to kill him. So Jesus Christ had a way with his preaching. Sometimes it caused a visceral reaction. He hurt people's feelings. He offended them. He was insensitive. Or was he? Jesus Christ is God. And according to his own nature, it is impossible for Jesus Christ to sin. Therefore, when Jesus Christ hurt people's feelings, it couldn't have been his fault. Which kind of begs a question here, if you follow me. I can't really fit this into the story, but I'm going to make an application on the front end anyway, because we need to hear this. When we get our feelings hurt, whose fault usually is it? When we feel that someone's being harsh, it could be that because we're resisting them and they're pushing back. If we're offended by what they say, their offensiveness might be because of our defensiveness. If they hurt our feelings, it could be because we're overly sensitive about something. Just as beauty is in the eyes of the beholder, the response is in the heart and mind of the hearer. And so before, which was a classic American trait nowadays, we walk off in a huff or break off a relationship, tell somebody off, I think we ought to follow the 48-3 rule. 48-3 works for me when I do it. That is, you wait 48 hours before you respond, before you talk to them or send an email or pick up the telephone. You just wait 48 hours. It's amazing how things 2 days from now won't be quite as big as they are today. And the three part is that you run your response, what you're feeling, what you're thinking, what your reaction is, by three level-headed people, not your best friends, but three objective people. You ask them, you know, so-and-so said such and such, or she did this to me, or I read this in this letter and I was offended, and what do you think about this? I'm telling you, if you practice that 48-3 rule, life will be a lot easier for you and the people who speak into your life. The common denominator between getting our feelings hurt and being upset with somebody, and let's stop using the word upset, the word is anger, that's the biblical word, or being offended by someone, is the self. The self gets in the way. People owe me sensitivity. They should say what I want to hear. They should do what I want. They should give me what I need. And here we have a story this morning of a woman to whom Jesus is more harsh, more offensive, and apparently more unkind than he is to anybody else in the stories of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's amazing what Jesus says to this woman. And yet, she is not offended. In fact, the opposite. Because of the humility of her response, she receives salvation for herself and for her children. Here's the story. in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Here's a marvelous little story about a desperate mother and a divine appointment. Jesus Christ has come to a point where he's about to forsake his public ministry and turn his face towards Jerusalem, as Luke will phrase it. He's been rejected by his hometown. Even his family doesn't understand what his ministry is. All the Jewish leaders in Galilee and in Jerusalem and Judea are in league together to put an end to him. The crowd has rejected his message that the kingdom of God is at hand, and all they're interested in is big free lunches and lots of healings and miracles. And even his disciples, after all this time, over 2 years with Jesus Christ, seem to not understand who he is and what he is about. So Jesus Christ, for the first and the only time in his earthly life, leaves his homeland and goes to a pagan place. He goes to what is now modern-day Lebanon, in those days called Phoenicia, in between the towns of Tyre and Sidon. It was the old land of the Canaanites. Remember them? They were the to the death enemies of the Old Testament people and David's great plague. Josephus says they are notoriously our most bitter enemy. Mark calls this woman a Syrophoenician. Matthew, speaking to the Jews, uses a more shocking name. He calls her a Canaanite. This woman is a rank pagan. He goes into this region of Tyre and Sidon because he doesn't want Jews, the crowd, to follow him, and they won't. Remember the last time we looked into this text, they were arguing with Jesus about ceremonial cleanliness, and the one thing that made a Jew unclean quicker than anything was to be around a lot of Gentiles, to live in their homes, to eat their food, to touch them, to walk on their streets. Jesus Christ took his 12 apostles into the land of Tyre and Sidon because he knew the masses would not follow him, and they did not. He stays in a home. We don't know if it's an inn like a bed and breakfast in those days, or the home of a relative, a friend, or whether it's a pagan home. Jesus has no trouble eating and dining with pagans anyway. And as he's there, the word gets out that he's in the region, and this woman who apparently has heard of him comes and falls down at his feet and says, in the words of Matthew, "Lord, help me. My daughter has an unclean spirit." In other words, a demon. She is a woman, obviously, who has nothing going for her. I mean, this is maybe only the thief on the cross has less going for him. She's a woman, and Jews usually don't have dealings privately with women, and certainly not with Gentile women. Remember the woman at the well said, "How is it that you, being a man and a Jew, would speak to me, a Samaritan woman?" She is a pagan. She is of the traditional Canaanite enemies of Jesus Christ and his people. Her own demonic worship and devil-filled spirituality has infected the soul of her child, and her child is possessed of a demon. She is crass and brash and unclean and desperate. But she's a human being. And she's a desperate person. And she's a mother. I want you to notice as you read the Gospels that Jesus Christ has three sorts of people that he always treats with tenderness and affection. Number one, children. Children. It's true. The little children's song, Jesus loves the little children of the world. Number two, Jesus Christ is always gracious to women, which was not true of most people in his age. But where Jesus Christ displays the most compassion and affection is with mothers. Whether it's a widowed mother who's lost her son, a woman in Nain, or as he's going the way of the cross, he stops and says to the women, "Weep not for me, mothers, but for your children." Or his own mother on the cross where he says, "John, please take care of her," or this little mother. Because Jesus is a man. And men have a great soft spot for women with children because every man, I don't care how wicked he may be or how righteous he thinks he is, every man loves his mother. I told Jane on the way in, you can go by a pool hall with a bunch of thugs standing outside, and if you're an old man and you need to walk by, they're going to heckle you. If you're a young man, they're going to start a fight with you. If you're a young girl, you may be in trouble. Walk by with a baby carriage, and those men melt like wax. Jesus Christ sees this desperate mother, and he has compassion on her. However, he doesn't speak compassionately to her. He says, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." In other words, God gives to his children Israel the bread of life. It is not right for me to give this bread to Gentile dogs. That's the word that Jews use to describe Gentiles. We have the N-word in our culture, which is highly offensive to people. This is the D-word. It's equivalent to the same thing. And the fact that he calls them koneria, little dogs or puppies, is not an endearing term. To the average Jew, a dog was not a domestic pet. They had dogs, but not as pets. They kept them outside. They were considered unclean. And so if you wanted to call somebody an offensive thing, if you wanted to get into a fist fight with a guy quickly, just call him a dog in Jesus Christ's day. And that's what Jesus Christ says to this woman. He must say that for a purpose, because he's never cruel. He's not unkind or harsh. What Jesus Christ is saying is interpreted by the word first. Look at the text again and look at verse 27. "Let the children be fed first." He's saying, "Woman, you are right in thinking that I can heal your child. You are right in sensing that I am the Messiah from God, but the Messiah must work out his great plan of salvation according to God's schedule. And this is God's schedule. Salvation is of the Jew first and then to the Gentile." That's what he said to the woman at Samaria. Salvation is from the Jews. In Matthew's account, he would say, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Paul would say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, but to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I must first go to the children of God, as the Bible calls them, Israel, and give them the bread of life. It is not right for me to give you the children's bread right now, Gentile dog that you are. You'll notice that Jesus Christ brings up the word bread again. In chapter 6 and 7 and 8, five different times Jesus Christ will use bread as an object lesson of salvation. He'll feed 5,000. Then we'll have a discussion about the bread that the disciples need as they're in the boat. Then he'll talk to this woman about the children's bread being given to the Gentiles. And then he'll feed in the next paragraph 4,000 and talk about the bread or the leaven of the Pharisees. It's what we call in biblical scholarship a motif. There is a bread motif. I am the bread of life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and whoever believes in me shall not perish. Jesus Christ is the bread of life, and he came first for the Jewish people. He's saying to this woman, "Woman, My ministry must first be among my own people, the Jews, whom the Old Testament calls the children of God. Gentiles, they regard as dogs, although my Father and I do not. I call you puppies, you and your little Gentile daughter. But you must wait to receive the leftovers after my children have eaten their full. Jesus Christ, no pun intended here, is playing the devil's advocate with this woman. He's baiting her and inviting her. You know, one of the things that is unfortunate even about the Bible is that when we read this story about Jesus Christ, we read his words, but we cannot hear the tone of his voice or the smile on his face. I'm willing to bet my soul on the fact that Jesus Christ, when he said this, is smiling at this woman, which urges her on. He eggs her on to ask for more. He opens this door of faith for her to walk through, and she does. Lord, help me, she says in Matthew. She says, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. I know I'm an unclean Gentile. I know your mission is primarily to your own people exclusively. And I know that I have no place at the table. But even in the most hard-hearted homes, the stuff that falls off the table onto the floor is the right of the dogs to consume. This statement seals the deal for Jesus Christ. Look what he says, verse 29, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. For this humility, this faith, this desperate persistence, this stuff of saving faith, for this statement, I will give you what you want. Tim Keller says, she responds to the challenge of Christ. Okay, I understand I am not from Israel. I do not worship the God that the Israelites worship. Therefore, I have no place at the table. I accept that. I may not have a place at the table, but there's more than enough on that table for everyone in the world, and I need my little bit right now. She is wrestling with Jesus in the most respectful way, and she will not take no for an answer. Before this woman leaves Jesus Christ, the demon has left her daughter. This little story is pregnant with lessons for you and me. It's not just the story about a desperate mother. It's the story about a divine appointment. Why did Jesus go into this place? He went into this forsaken place to meet that one woman. Jesus does nothing nonchalantly. Everything he does has a redemptive purpose. He goes into this place to show in this one woman what he will do for all the people in the world who are not of the household of Israel, who are unclean Gentiles. J.C. Ryle says, we know nothing about this woman who is here mentioned beyond the facts that we read in this text. Her name, her former history, the way in which she was led to seek our Lord though a Gentile, and dwelling in the borders of Tyre and Sidon, all these things are hidden from us. But the few facts that are related about this woman are full of precious instruction. I think there's at least five obvious lessons I want to give you this morning out of this text. Here's the first one. You can be spiritually ruined by your rights. You can be spiritually ruined by your rights. Americans are obsessed with their rights. That's why we're always offended by people, because they don't do the right thing to us, the thing we deserve, what we have a right to, what they should know we need. This one common denominator among all these things is the self. Tim Keller says, in Western cultures, we don't have anything like this kind of assertiveness we see in this little woman. We have only assertion of our rights. We do not know how to contend unless we're standing up for ourselves, standing on our rights, standing on our dignity and our goodness and saying, you owe me this. That is what I deserve. But this woman is not doing that at all. This is a rightless assertiveness, something we know little about. She is not saying, Lord, give me what I deserve on the basis of my goodness. She is pleading and saying, please, give me what I don't deserve on the basis of your goodness. And I need that goodness now. We are self-absorbed people, we Americans, both in our supposed rights and our psychologically perceived needs. And rather than trust Jesus Christ for grace, we get upset, we get hurt, we get offended, and we walk away with nothing. I want you to think with me for a minute. Listen, listen, children. What if this woman had said to me, how dare you speak to me with those racial overtones, and walked away? She would have walked away with her little daughter and be now 2,000 years into a Christless eternity in hell. Her pride would have kept her from what God sent Jesus Christ to give her. I shudder to think how many people in my 32 years of pastoral ministry have got up and stormed out of the church only to walk away from the grace of God and now to spend a Christless eternity because they were offended. Be careful, my friends. I give you this warning. Be careful with whom you get upset and what it is that offends you. Your soul is at stake, and so are the souls of your children. Because when you leave in a huff, you take their precious little souls with you. Be careful. Your rights will in the end be your ruin, because grace and rights cannot exist in the same soul. You must give up your rights to receive the grace of God, or keep your rights and forfeit everything else. Be careful that you're not ruined by your rights. The second lesson, Jesus offers the bread of God to all who are humble enough to receive it. Feeds 5,000, then 4,000, has this great message about this bread of life, only to find in John 6 that the people were offended by what he said. Eating flesh and drinking blood, how gross. But you know, the cross is intentionally gross. You know what's offensive about that cross with all of its blood and gore? It's kind of sanitized up there. What is offensive about that is that cross refuses to let you or me think for a moment that all we needed was a nip and a tuck. That cross will not let us be respectable. That cross will tell you that my cross is such an evil person that only the death of God's Son could pay for what he had done and set that wretched, miserable soul on the right course. That cross will not let me be a respectable man. I'm here to tell you there are no respectable people in heaven. Only wicked people, starving souls, who somehow got so desperate that by the grace of God and only by his grace, they believed in Jesus Christ and received the bread of life. Jesus Christ is offering this bread to everybody, including this miserable little person who's the least likely candidate to receive the offer of salvation. What if her pride, what if her sense of propriety had kept her away from this offensive idea of taking the leftovers? Third lesson, we are all unclean, but Jesus Christ specializes in cleaning up the filthy and presenting them to God. Whether it's an unclean Gentile who worships demonic spirits like this woman and the little child who's a victim of this religion, or the unclean, dirty Americans covered with the stench of their own immorality and carnality, God likes to clean people up. People will often say to the preacher, you know, I got to clean up my act and then I'll get right with God. That's not the way it works, my friend. The opposite is true. You need to get right with God through Jesus Christ, and then God will clean up your act. You need the righteousness of Christ to cover all of your guilt. You need the Holy Spirit to move inside of you and to clean up all of your sinful shame. This is the message of the gospel, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sins. God does the cleanup. What can wash away my sins? The old hymn writer asked. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. How precious is that flow? That makes me white as snow. No other name I know. Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. When we turn to Christ and trust in Him, there's a reason why He expects us to be baptized. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent and be baptized for the washing away of your sins. Those are the words of the apostles. This is a humbling thing, to kneel down in front of people and have water poured on your head and to testify to everyone that you were such a mess, such an unclean soul, that only the blood of Jesus Christ and the water of the Holy Spirit could make you clean. Fourthly, here's a lesson in prayer. And this is what this woman did. When you're kneeling in front of God and asking Him something, what do you call that? That's what this woman is doing. She's praying to Jesus Christ. And she won't take no for an answer. It's a classic case of a beleaguered mother praying for a daughter in spiritual danger under demonic powers. I wonder, brothers and sisters, how many of your precious souls come in here heavy this morning because your son is away from Christ and he's in the bondage of iniquity, as Peter said. Your daughter is leading an immoral life. She's caught up in her own sin and iniquity. Your grandchildren are in some horrible spiritual slavery. You're worried about them and you're praying. This little woman is an encouragement for you to pray. If you pray in the right way. See, sometimes when we pray, here's what we say: Lord, I don't know what's wrong with my son. I mean, he was raised in the church and he's been in a Christian home and his mother and I have been diligent. No. You know what I'm doing when I pray like that? I'm praying in my own name and in my own merit. I have 4 children, and at least today, no guarantee about tomorrow, today, they're walking with the Lord, and they're married to 4 wonderful Christian young people who are walking with the Lord. Of my 5 grandchildren, they've led 4 of them to Christ, at least today. But there were times when I was worried about them, and I would pray for them, but here's how I prayed. Father, don't let my children be ruined because of their father and mother. We are not great parents. Please save my children because of Jesus Christ. Those are 2 vastly different prayers. This woman comes pleading none of her own merits, falling at Jesus Christ and saying, Lord, I know that of all the people in the world you love the best, it's always children, and I have a little puppy, a little unclean dog, and I ask you for your sake to save her. Fifthly and finally, this little story is an illustration that no one is outside the pale of God's love, of Christ's mercy and the Holy Spirit's grace. Absolutely no one. I can't think, and I mean this. This isn't just preacher's license, dramatic appeal. I mean, I can't think of anyone in the Bible less likely to receive God's grace than this woman, this pitiful pagan. That's all you can say about her. But Jesus Christ loves her. And he says, go your way. You've gotten what you've asked for. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And I'm here to say, whoever the Father loves, Jesus loves him too. I wonder how many people in this room today came here this morning in one of these 5 desperate conditions. They were angry, offended, upset, hurt, demanding that God and others give them their rights, but unable to see that the only thing they deserve is hell. I wonder how many people came in here unwilling to believe in or to receive and ingest by faith this bread of life, Jesus Christ, to make him more than a thing you believe in, but something that comes inside of you. In fact, someone who enters into you and satisfies your spiritual hunger, changes your nature from the inside out. I wonder how many people came in here covered in the shame and the guilt of an unclean soul, dirty before God, but quite frankly, too proud to be baptized and to have it all washed away. Or discouraged and prayerless, but focused on the wrong thing, on their worth and their needs and their pain, but unable to lift up their heads and see a smiling and powerful Jesus Christ and say, for your sake, for your glory, answer my prayers and save my children. And I wonder how many people have come here today and said, Pastor, I have committed sins that even God cannot forgive. Do you know how prideful that is? That your sin is greater than God's grace? That you've done something that Christ on the cross could not break the power of and cancel? That your sin is too much for God to handle? Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, oh, this wonderful grace of Jesus reaches even me. Wonderful and matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for you and me. Listen carefully. Broader than the scope of my transgression, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify this gracious name of Jesus. Praise his name. I know people sit in these lobbies out here, avoid church, hide up in the corner of the balconies because they say, I'm not worthy, I've done too much nonsense. There's nothing greater than the grace of God. Nothing more powerful than the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing more refreshing and vital and magnificent than the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing outside the pale of God's grace and forgiveness. But there are four things we need to take away from this message. One, how we approach God, humble, believing, undemanding, transparently needy, without rights, but genuine, desperate need. Two, how we see ourselves, unclean people, not yet his children, but instead his enemies, and yet mysteriously loved by God. Three, how we see Jesus Christ, mighty to save, merciful to all, majestic in grace, and how we see salvation. It's just a crumb. It's just a little piece of Jesus Christ. But you know, folks, that's all I need. I don't need all of the infinite Christ. I need just a piece, a crumb, and I'm saved. Jesus is more than I could ever consume, more than I need. but sufficient to take the demons away from me and to give me a new life. This little woman goes down now in eternal history as saying one of the most marvelous things ever said by a human to God. All you know about me and say about me is true. I am an unclean dog. But the crumbs that fall from your table in heaven become for me the bread of life and feast for mankind. And that's why I call you a Savior. And for this statement, go your way. You have what you need. Let's pray. Father, we are more like this little person in the story than we realize. And you are a greater God of saving grace than we ever imagined. As people are prone to say today, we are worse than we ever thought we could be, and yet we're more loved than we ever imagined was possible. That's true. That's the good news of this gospel of Jesus Christ. That Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. It's a marvelous story to show us how just a little bit of the grace of Jesus Christ has infinite power and worth and efficacy to carry us to glory and to a sinless perfection someday throughout all eternity yet to come. Just a morsel, just a crumb of Jesus Christ is the feast for the world, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Before us this day, as every day, through the bread of life, the Bible, Jesus Christ is set before us to satisfy our needs and to cancel out our rights, to answer our prayers, to bring us a cleansing, a clear conscience, and a good heart, to give us saving faith, take away all those things we thought were unforgivable and wipe them clean. What we need from you this morning is the grace to be humble and to believe. We need you to remove the self, the big I that blocks you from me and me from you, and to put in the place of me Jesus Christ. Help us to see him, to love him, to embrace him as we ought to, as children of the Heavenly Father, dogs now made the heirs of grace through the gift that Jesus Christ gives us in the Holy Spirit. Give us this gift, this faith, this answer to our needs this morning. For we plead it not on the basis of who we are, even what we need, but on the basis of who Christ is and what he offers. We ask you to hear us and save us for Jesus' sake and in Jesus' name. Amen.